This audio presentation is brought to you by the Baptist Missionary Association Theological Seminary. The BMA Seminary provides accredited theological education for equipping God's people for Christ-centered service and leadership roles, with three online degrees available now. We are committed to the inerrancy and authority of Holy Scripture and to making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information about the BMA Seminary and its online degree programs, go to bmats.edu or call toll-free 800-259-5673. That's 800-259-5673.
Thank you, Dr. Helwig. Well, good morning. It's good to be with all of you. If I have not met you, I have the privilege of teaching here in the area of church ministries. But I'm also a pastor, called to pastor people. And if you're like me, wanting to go into the ministry or in the ministry, then you know that there's much more to the ministry than preaching. Preaching is part of it. It's essential, but also ministering and helping people is what we're called to do and what we have to do. You know, my journey in counseling people, Christian counseling, began when I was at CBC. There was a very charismatic professor, Travis Plumley, who greatly influenced me to pursue counseling. So I went to the University of Mississippi in my home state, Ole Miss, and I got a degree in psychology. And I remember when I graduated with that degree, I was in a church, and we were having a home group, and a woman in the group had problems, and she was sitting there crying in this group, and the leader of the group looked over at me and he said, "Well, you have a degree in this. What did the books tell you to do?" Well, you know, sadly, the books that I still have and I still read for various reasons, not for good reasons, they were all built on a premise of Charles Darwin and evolution. Friends, I can tell you from studying psychology secularly, it is built upon the wrong foundation. Well, I remember then I went to seminary at Mid-America, and what they were teaching about counseling was called theophostic counseling. And I remember we pulled students up in front of the class and hypnotized them so that the Holy Spirit could tell them how their mother had not properly fed them as a child and how they had been poorly treated, and all these sad past issues were brought to light. And so there at seminary, I still didn't find answers. At university, I didn't find answers. At seminary, I didn't find answers. And I remember I took my first pastorate, and people were coming to me. And brothers and sisters, 90% of all counseling you will do in the ministry is marriage-related. I mean, there are some cases that are abnormal and aberrant, but 90% of it is family issues, forgiveness, and marriage. And so these people in Arkansas were coming to me, and, you know, I could give them a little bit of counsel, like brush your teeth and get some shoes. But other than that, I'm just kidding for you Arkansans out there. Other than that, you know, I didn't know what to tell them in the pastorate. And so it wasn't until I came to Celtis First Baptist Church and Jerry Browning, who's sitting here, introduced me to something called nouthetic counseling. And I felt like after learning about it and reading about it and getting familiar more with Jay Adams, who had been writing books for decades on the subject of shepherding and counseling, that this was what I had been missing. And this is what I had been looking for as a pastor. I never felt equipped as a pastor to counsel. And I've asked students that repeatedly. Do you feel equipped to counsel people? Because pastoral ministry, you will bring people in and you need to know what to say to them. And I think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. It says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all." Now, that word admonish there is the Greek word noutheo, nouthetic, where we get the word nouthetic from. It means to change one's mind, to change one's course. And the word idle there, by the way, is not talking about those who are lazy in work. That's 2 Thessalonians. What 1 Thessalonians is talking about is those who are disorderly. The idea that Paul used there for the word those who are idle, and your footnote will note this in your Bible, and it's those who are out of line. It's a military concept to stay in order. There are always those who are disorderly. And brothers, sisters, may I encourage you, we are called by Scripture, if we're going to pastor, to change the mind of people who are disorderly when it comes to theology, doctrine, and truth. We cannot run from that. We are called to do that, and we need to be equipped to do that. So I want to introduce you to a man that for years our staff has been listening to via DVD, and that is Don Robert Arms, and he is the executive director for the Institute for Nouthetic, the Changing the Mind, Nouthetic Studies. You can go online at www.nouthetic.org, and you can learn more about this ministry. But Don Arms and Jay Adams have been teaching our pastors at Celtis First Baptist for years on how to be equipped in counseling and teaching people from the Scripture. The Scripture is sufficient, brothers and sisters. Let me tell you that in the battle for psychology, it is the same battle that we face constantly, the sufficiency and the inerrancy of Scripture. That has always been the battle, whether it was the SBC in the 70s or it's counseling today. The issue is exactly what we're studying in the book of Colossians, sufficiency. The sufficiency of Christ. Is he sufficient? Is the word sufficient? Or must we depend upon Athens? And must Athens and Jerusalem meet? Well, that's the question, and I'm thankful to say that there's good resources for those of you in the ministry, and I would highly encourage you to visit nouthetic.org, where Don and Jay Adams for years have been teaching. Our church recently graduated 6 people who were laymen and laywomen through the counseling program. They went through 14 DVD, 18 to 12 week sessions. So this took them years to do. But they are now equipped to take the Word of God. You know, I'm not going to steal any more Don's thunder because I'm preaching here, but I need to sit down. But, you know, really everyone is equipped with the Word of God to be a counselor. And we're so thankful for those in our local church who have been trained to help and admonish others. Counseling is really discipling. That's all it is. It's discipling. Church discipline is discipling. It's all the same thing. And so it's so encouraging that we're equipping people to disciple. And every Thursday, the pastors at our church sit down, and for an hour, we're trained going through the issues of counseling. And I'm so thankful for you, Don. I'm thankful for you and Jay Adams' ministry. Don works with Jay. So at this time, let me pray, and Don is going to come and lecture to us on the benefits of nouthetic counseling. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray that you would give grace to us as we hear your word, as we hear your brother. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray that it would be a blessing in the lives of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I feel like we ought to pronounce the benediction.
Amen.
You can tell Dr. Livingston is fired up, and I am grateful for that. It is good to hear. Well, as Dr. Livingston said, I do work with Jay Adams. That name may or may not be familiar to you, but Dr. Adams is the man who started the modern biblical counseling movement with the publication of the book Competent to Counsel in 1970, and the rest, as they say, is history. It is a joy to be able to talk to seminary students, students who are at the beginning of their ministries, although as I look around, not everybody is at the beginning of their ministries, are they? In fact, as I look around, I envision that there are probably 3 different kinds of people here. There are those studying and have never been in the ministry before, but are studying, looking forward to having a local church ministry as a pastor or something like that. There are probably those here who are pastors now and are still sharpening your skills and honing them. That is a good thing. And I see some folks here who've obviously been pastors for quite a number of years and been in local church ministry, and I'm glad to have all 3 categories represented. Even though this is my first time on campus, and even though this is my first time meeting most of you, I already know something, several things, about you and about your church and about the ministry. Probably the single most significant thing I already know about you is the fact that in your church, in the ministry that God has called you to, you are surrounded by problems. I don't think if I went around and asked for testimonies, I don't think I could be contradicted. You have problems that in your church you have to deal with because you are dealing with people. People have problems. And I'm sorry, but because you are here in this chapel session on this morning on September 30th, 2014, you will not be able, when you get into the ministry that, or you return to your ministry, you will not be able to say, I didn't know. I didn't realize I was going to face these things. You've been warned. You are going to encounter problems in your ministry. And it should not surprise you. Now, I was telling the church there in Lufkin last Sunday, one of my responsibilities as Jay's co-worker, Jay is 85 years old now. He's enduring all the things that 85-year-old people endure. He's not able to get out much. And I serve as somewhat of a gatekeeper for him. If you know anything about Jay's ministry over the years, you can imagine he's somewhat of a lightning rod. And we get emails and we get calls. And Jay said this and Jay said that. And I can't believe you. And so I'm kind of the gatekeeper for people who want to access Jay. And I get all the questions and all the comments. And we get calls regularly from pastors saying, help, I've got this problem. And I will spend time on the phone with them. We will walk through their problem and try to give some direction, some help. In the early days when I was doing that, I used to constantly be surprised at the kinds of problems pastors faced. On my end of the phone conversation, it would sound something like this. He did what? Your deacon said what? The conversations don't go like that anymore. I am no longer surprised by the things that pastors call and talk to me about. Now, I'm not creative enough myself to invent these things. But I've heard a lot. Now, I'm not surprised by the problems. I am surprised now that pastors are surprised. What did you expect? What did you anticipate? Our New Testament is full of examples of local church problems. I mean, just think. For example, Philippians. Paul is writing to a church that he has great respect for. He loves these people. They have had a ministry to him. They sent a guy to him with money. Now, how great is that? And Paul is writing and he's thanking them. You've been so good to me and I am so grateful. However, let me give you some instruction. And you've got two ladies in that church. Euodia and Syntyche. You got to help them get along. They got problems. I mean, he takes time out from this important letter to address a specific problem, a problem that now 2,000 years later you and I are talking about. Paul wrote an entire book to a friend of his to help solve a problem. This man's slave had deserted him and run away and stolen money from him. And now Paul's gotten a hold of him and he's become saved. Onesimus knows if I go back there and I don't have some sort of explanation whatsoever. So Paul wrote in an attempt to try to help solve a problem. The whole book is about that, solving a problem. There was a church that had a guy by the name of Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. Any of you pastors, have you had guys in your church like that? And John had to address the issue in his letter. The Corinthian church, talk about problems. They had people who were so at each other that they were dragging each other into court. They were suing each other before unbelievers. There was another situation in that same church where a man was involved in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. You think your church has problems? When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, now listen, when you see a brother overtaken in a fault, Paul just anticipated, the Galatian church is going to have, just like all the other churches, I better give them some instruction on how to do this. Boy, there are problems. But it should not come as a surprise. Paul told the Corinthians eventually when he got to chapter 11, and he was talking about the problem they were having at the Lord's table. He said, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it. But then he says something very interesting. He says, but there must needs be divisions among you. There must needs be, the original word from which we get our word heresies, divisions, schisms among you, so that those of you who are approved, dokamos, those of you who are approved by God will be manifest among you. How are you going to know in your church who is approved, who's going to come down on God's side of issues and who isn't? By how they handle problems. So there needs to be these problems. Do not wring your hands because you're confronting problems as a pastor. Thank God for them. I know that's hard to do when you're in the middle of it, but it's proof positive God's at work in your midst. God's got things to accomplish. He's got things to teach you. He's got things to teach your church. Remember, when you're dealing with these problems, what happens in your church teaches. And so you have an opportunity to teach your whole church, this is how you handle problems. If you don't handle them, you will still have taught your people. But instead you will have taught your people, God's not sufficient for problems. So you are teaching your people when problems come. The question is, what are you teaching them? Well, I've got kind of a thesis statement that I want to make for my presentation here is, and that is simply, God expects you, Pastor, God expects you to deal with these problems. God expects you to handle these problems. God expects you to provide leadership in your church as you deal with these problems. Think with me quickly over this list again. Here's Euodia. These two women in the church there at Philippi. He identifies them, and then he says to the person that he's writing to, he calls him his true yoke fellow. I don't know if that's a proper name or whether it's a description of him, but he says, listen, dear yoke fellow, true yoke fellow, help those women. Help them. They're not getting it done by themselves. You've got to help them. You've got to get involved. You've got to intervene in their lives. To Philemon, Paul doesn't just send the letter on and say, well, you got this problem. Good luck with it. He gives them instruction. He tells them what to do. And it is a masterpiece of subtle directive counseling. Now, I could tell you what you need to do, but here's what you need to do. It's a wonderfully diplomatic letter. Diotrephes. John says, listen, since you're not dealing with him, when I get there, when I come, I will deal with him. I will remember his deeds. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to sit on the front porch in a rocking chair and just reminisce about what Diotrephes has done. It means he's going to deal with Diotrephes. The lawsuits. Turn to this passage with me. Paul's hilarious. He has this sarcastic bent to him. And he's describing the problem. Chapter 6, verse 1. When one has a matter against another, how dare any of you take it before unjustified men for judgment rather than before saints? Don't you know that saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to make judgment about petty matters? Don't you know that we shall judge angels? Fascinating phrase. I wish I had more information behind what he's talking about there. But not to mention matters concerning the everyday affairs of life. Go down to verse 5. I'm ashamed to say this to you. Could it be that there isn't a single person among you who is wise enough to decide between his brothers? Isn't there anybody there who's able to help these guys so that they have to drag this stuff and air the church's dirty laundry before the world? Isn't there anybody there who's wise enough to handle this? Or how about the guy in the previous chapter? Go one chapter back, chapter 5. This is the account of the man who has this relationship with his father's wife. And listen to what Paul says to these people. Verse 4, when you're assembled in my spirit, the power of our Lord are with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver this person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, let his spirit may be saved on the Lord's day. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know a little level will level a whole lump? I should start at verse 2. You guys are arrogant. You guys have not handled this problem. Shouldn't you rather have mourned and removed from your midst the one who has done this thing? Paul's point here is this. You've got, obviously this is immoral. Obviously this is not a good thing. It has to be dealt with. But you guys haven't dealt with it. He's not saying, oh no, you have this horrible immorality in your midst. He's saying, oh no, you have this horrible immorality in your midst, and you're not doing anything about it. That's the point. Over and over again, as we read about these problems in the New Testament, we see Paul and John and others talk about how it's the church's responsibility to help. That's why in Galatians 6:1, Paul writes, when you see a brother overtaken in a fall, you who are spiritual, and he's not talking about a special super class of Christian, literally, you who have the Spirit, which includes how many of us who are believers? It's all of us. You who have the Spirit, restore such a one. Restore him to a place of usefulness in the body, in a spirit of meekness, and in fear. That's our responsibility as believers. It's our responsibility as pastors. Now, let me restate my thesis statement, but give it a little bit different emphasis. I not only want to say God expects you to deal with these problems, I want to state it this way. God expects you to deal with these problems. It is the pastor's responsibility to shepherd the flock. It is the pastor's responsibility to deal with these problems. Can I tell you a little secret? Now, I've learned this the hard way, and I've learned this by experience. When you have problems in your local church, pastor, problems don't just go away. In and of themselves, they don't. Sometimes they may seem like it, but they don't. Problems have to be handled. Problems have to be dealt with. Problems have to be confronted. And people need help. God expects you to deal with these problems. Go to Acts chapter 20 with me. That's the example we have with the Apostle Paul. I've had pastors say to me, well, I don't do any counseling. I do all my counseling from the pulpit. People come and they hear me preach, and in my messages they learn how to handle problems. And So I don't counsel with people one-on-one. I do all my counseling from the pulpit. Well, isn't that fascinating? That certainly wasn't Paul's practice. Paul in Acts 20 has made a stop in Ephesus. He doesn't believe he's ever going to see these dear people again. He had previously spent 3 years there. In no other place did Paul spend that much time. And there he had more of a real pastoral day-by-day ministry than anywhere else. And so Paul is rehearsing with the Ephesian elders the kind of ministry that he had. And he's warning them about what's going to be happening and so on. But let's start with verse 20. In rehearsing what he did, he said, "Now I didn't hold back in declaring anything that was beneficial to you and in teaching you publicly and from house to house." Paul taught publicly. He would go into the synagogue, he'd go where people have assembled, and he would teach publicly, and he would teach privately. He would minister the word of God to people one-on-one, one-on-two, one-on-a-family, privately, from house to house. Go down to verse 31. So therefore, as he's getting ready to leave them, he says, "Be alert, remembering that for 3 years, night and day, I did not stop counseling each one of you, night and day, with tears." Yeah, and you're looking at your translation, you're going, it doesn't say counseling. Well, it should. It should. That word is the word noutheteo, from which we, Jay, many years ago, coined the word nouthetic. Not because he thought he knew better what the English, how the English language ought to function, but because there is no word in the English language that is equivalent, that even approximates the Greek word noutheteo. It's a compound word, nous, meaning mind, okay? All right, don't be interactive, okay? Don't be, nous, meaning mind. And theseia, meaning to place into. So literally, it means to place something into the mind. And generally, the idea is to place words into someone's mind. But it is used, I mean, just because that's the two components of it, and that's what it is as a compound word, the compound word ended up being a little bit different than that. It is a word that means to approach someone, to confront someone, to warn someone, to admonish someone. None of those words are adequate, but you see the word translated with those words in different ways in a number of different translations. Because there are so many ways the word is translated, it tells you that translators struggle translating it. I think probably the best translation of it is just counsel. It's the word Paul used when he talked about the counseling ministry that he had. So that's why Jay coined the word, and we call what we do nouthetic counseling. Because you see, there are a lot of people out there who say they do Christian counseling. There are a lot of people out there who claim that what they do is biblical counseling. That ain't no such thing. So we use the word nouthetic because it is a term that's got some fences around it. It's well defined what we mean by biblical counseling when we call it nouthetic counseling. It is a word that has in it the idea of confronting people about their problem with the goal of bringing about change out of concern for them. And so that's an official Baptist outline. It's alliterated. It's confronting for the purpose of change out of concern. Write those down. All right, go to Romans 15 with me real quick. Let me show you one other way that Paul used this word. Romans 15, verse 14, he said, after he got done talking to them about another problem. These strong and weak Christians, we should only eat meat. No, you shouldn't eat meat. You should eat vegetables. No, and they were fussing with each other, and Paul said, enough! Now, Paul could have just issued an edict, because he was an apostle, and he could do that, but he didn't. Instead, he spent some time telling them how we're supposed to go about handling these problems, but then he said this. Verse 14, I myself am convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all, better translated, all kinds of knowledge, and competent to counsel one another. I'm convinced that you guys have the ability to counsel one another. This is the verse from which Jay got the title of his book, Competent to Counsel. So, not only do I believe that God expects you to deal with problems, I believe God expects you to deal with problems. Now, let me say something here very important, somewhat parenthetically. So I'm going to switch gears for just a minute here. And I want to make sure that I have issued the necessary warning here. When I talk about people and their problems, you need to understand sometimes people have problems and sometimes they have problems. And you're going to encounter people who are suicidal. You are going to encounter people whose conduct in life is so bizarre and so strange, they could be a harm to themselves and to others. People are going to have the kind of problems where if they do the wrong thing, it can destroy their lives. People are going to come into your counseling room who have serious psychological labels attached to them that if you read the DSM-5, they will just make your hair curl, is to think of the kinds of things they're going through. And there are people who go to 4 years undergrad, 3 years graduate school, even on beyond that. They do years of internship in these institutions to learn how to handle these people. And at best, you'll have a seminary degree. Now, I want you to be very careful, and I want you to hear me having said this, that you are going to encounter people with severe psychological disorders, and people are not guinea pigs, and people are not playthings. And so you need to understand when you are and when you are not out of your depth, and be very careful. All right? Do you all hear me say that? Mm-hmm. Now, I just did to you what the secular psychologists are going to do to you. You're just a pastor. You've got to be very careful that you don't try to help anybody that has anything more than a psychological scratch. Because it is only when you get to something deep and something severe, we're the ones who are the experts and we're the ones who can handle it. You guys are just pastors who have a Bible and you think you can handle these things. Well, listen. If you don't go into the pastorate believing that armed with your Bible, you are superior to the guys who've written all the deep PhD academically reviewed dissertations, if you don't believe you are better equipped than they are to help people with their problems, you ought not to go into the ministry. Psychology is literally the study of the soul. Who knows the soul better than you armed with your Bible? You have the Word of God, which is living, which is powerful, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Freud couldn't come close to discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. And no one since him has either. But you can because you have the Word of the living God. You all have that conviction here at the seminary, right? Amen. So do not let secular psychologists cow you into thinking you must defer and refer to people who have only a secular understanding of the deep goings on in a person's soul. Let's take one quick example. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here comes a guy who's commonly, when you counsel folk in your church, or even people that come to you from outside your church, you will be counseling with people who've already been somewhere else. Often it will be true that they have spent all their money on secular counseling with no help, and because what you do is free, they come and see you, finally. Oh, how I wish they'd come to see me first. But oftentimes they will come in and they will have had some secular label gummed onto their file. Secular psychologists believe they've accomplished great things when they've applied a label to what's going on with you. So here comes a guy, and he's had the word depression gummed onto his file. And as you talk to him, usually guys like that don't come of their own accord. If he's a member of your church, you've probably sought him out. You've noticed he's not been in church for several weeks. Perhaps his wife has come to you and said, "I am concerned about my husband. He misses work. He doesn't get out of bed. He doesn't interact with the kids. He just sits there in a dark room just staring at the wall. I'm scared. I don't know what to do." And so it is your job, Pastor, to go and intervene, get involved, find out what's going on in this guy's life. And because you know the scriptures, you begin talking to him and you begin to find out what's going on, and you take him to a passage like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I wish I had time to unpack the whole thing, but we're going to begin with verse 7. "We have this treasure in clay pots so that the surpassing greatness of its power may be God's and not ours. We're afflicted in all sorts of ways." And boy, that was Paul's testimony if you've ever read the laundry list of things he's endured. "We're afflicted in all sorts of ways, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not given to despair. We're persecuted, but not deserted. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed." Think about verse 16. "So as a result, the grace of God in our lives, as a result of this great grace, we don't give up. Even though our outer person is decaying, because our inner person is being renewed daily." So you see, this temporary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison, since we aren't looking for the things that are seen, but rather for the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We're going to sit down, we're going to unpack this passage with this brother. We're going to help him to understand that we don't, as believers, we don't live by feelings. We live by the Word of God. The Word of God says this thing that you're enduring, this thing that you've been through, whatever the occasion for your depression is not too great to bear. And we're going to then roll up our sleeves with this brother and give him some practical things to do and help work his way out of this. The ministry of the Word of God engenders, the proper ministry of the Word of God engenders in people the response, okay, what do I do? How do I implement this? Do you remember when John the Baptist was preaching in Luke chapter 1, And he's preaching this multitude, and the multitude would come back to him, and they would be convicted, and they said to him, "What do we do?" There was people who were soldiers that came to him and said, "What do I do?" And John then gave some very specific things for a soldier to be doing in light of what he's just been preaching. Tax collectors came to him. "What do we do?" Well, he gave some very specific instruction to tax collectors. What do you do? In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching, and he talks about what Christ has just accomplished on the cross, and they were convicted, and they came to Peter, and they said, "What do we do?" Good preaching engenders that question. Okay, I get what you're saying. Now, what do I do? And good preaching will go on to answer that question, and good counseling will go on to answer that question. In fact, let me just say this. Good preaching and good counseling go together. I do not believe you can be an effective preacher unless you're doing counseling. Why is that? Well, because you're sitting in your office and you're talking to people about real problems, about real situations in their lives. And you have to open the scriptures, and it won't do to talk about the Amalekites and the Hivites and Hittites and Amorites. And it won't do to talk to them about how well you can parse Greek verbs. It won't do to be able to explain then the impact of modalistic monarchianism on the Arian controversy. It won't do. You've got to be able to show them how the scriptures intersect with their lives. And it will force you to handle the scriptures in a practical way. And that will affect how you preach. Pastors who do not counsel, who do not interact with people, who do not get involved in people's lives, will find that, or their listeners will soon find, that their preaching becomes sterile and abstract. David, he. The scriptures, they. You know, they. But if you do counseling and you remember this guy that was depressed and you open, when you get to 2 Corinthians next time, that's going to make this passage live for you. Or you're going to say, after you've talked to four different depressed people in the last several months, you're going to say, I need to address this. And you will be able to open the scriptures to your entire congregation and say, listen, let me tell you how to handle discouragement. Let me tell you how to handle trials. Let me tell you how to handle things when you feel awful. And it will make the scriptures live for you and for your church people. Good preachers do counseling. Preachers who don't counsel and don't interact with their people in that way, soon find that the preaching becomes sterile and abstract. All right, I got to wrap this up. Bottom line, you are here preparing yourselves to be ministers of the Word of God. In order to be effective at that, you must get a handle on your languages. You must get a handle on theology. You must be theologians. But you need to understand that those things are simply the tools. They are the means to an end. The end, the goal, is to be able to go from here and minister the scriptures to people. Your people don't care how well you've mastered Hebrew. They want to know if you can open the scriptures and help them. A good cabinet maker does not take prospective customers into his shop and show him the wonderful tools he has at his disposal. Instead, he takes them to the last kitchen he remodels and shows them the beautiful cabinets that he just made. The tools that went into it are immaterial, at least to the buyer. Your people need to hear a word from God, and it is your responsibility to show them how the scriptures interact with their lives. You need to be counseling people in your church. And if you are not, or if you do not believe you're equipped to, www.newthetic.org. We would love to help you. This institution would love to help you. But do not go from here. Do not go into your ministries without the ability to open the scriptures to people individually and minister to them in their need. Father, we're thankful.